Well, we'll bow together and let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that once more we're privileged to gather together in Thy house, coming before Thee now in prayer in our Saviour's name, drawing near to the throne of heavenly grace. Lord, we pray that as we gather here this day, Thou wilt draw nigh to us. We feel our own unworthiness and our sin. And yet, Lord, we thank Thee for the righteousness of Christ, for all His merit, by which we are able to approach Thee acceptably and draw near to the throne of grace and obtain from Thee even the help that we need this Lord's Day morning. We pray for Thy presence to fill this place. We pray, Lord, for help from Thee as we open up the book and we consider Thy word together. May we hear from Thee. May we know the visitation of God. O Lord, come by Thy Spirit, we ask, and bless us now together as we continue before Thee. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt speak to our hearts from our consideration even of this book of Philippians. And may the Holy Spirit breathe upon us now, we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Turning to Philippians, please, to read from the first chapter. Philippians chapter 1. I bid you all welcome, and we pray that God may meet with us here as we gather before Him this Lord's Day morning. We also welcome our webcast viewers, and we pray that you also will know the Lord's blessing upon you. Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. We'll also just turn right now to Acts 16. And have our Bibles open there, because I will be looking at that chapter with you to some degree here today. Now, we've just read from this first part of the book of Philippians. And, of course, as the name indicates, this epistle was written to believers in the city of Philippi. Philippi is mentioned here in Acts 16, as you will find when you read down in the opening part of the chapter. Verse 12 says that the missionary party went from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. Philippi was named after a man called Philip II, who was actually the father of Alexander the Great. He was therefore a Greek ruler. He took the throne, this man Philip, in 359 BC. And after that, he moved into the area of Macedonia, which would be north of Greece as far as territory is concerned. And there he enlarged and he developed a town called Crenides. And then he named it after himself. And therefore, we have the origin of the name Philippi. It is named after Philip, who was the emperor of Greece at that particular time. Now, it didn't always stay in the hands of the Greeks, because, of course, the Greek Empire fell during the time of Alexander the Great, or just at the time of his death. It was divided into four parts, as you may know, but the Greek Empire eventually passed away and was succeeded by the Roman Empire, and Rome conquered that part of Macedonia 2 centuries after the city of Philippi had been founded, and they made it a colony. This is what is meant here by the language in verse 12, where it says, and a colony. It is a Roman colony as far as the understanding of those words is concerned. And that's borne out because whenever Paul and Silas ministered in Philippi, and you will know from this chapter that they were imprisoned, they suffered greatly for their stand for Christ, for their preaching of the gospel. And when they were imprisoned, they were treated cruelly and they were dealt with unjustly. And you'll find that the magistrates, as it says in verse 35, it says there, the magistrate sent the sergeant saying, let these, or let those men go. And we find that in verse 37, Paul says this, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. You see, Rome, or Paul and Silas obviously were Roman citizens. And now they're in a Roman colony, the city of Philippi. And the magistrates have taken 2 men who were Roman citizens. They dealt with them unjustly, they imprisoned them unjustly. And while we know that the Lord's providence was overruling all this in order to reach that jailer in that prison, yet these are facts. They were Roman citizens, they were dealt with unjustly, and Paul, being the kind of man he was able to focus on that, and he brought this to the attention of those who were sent to let them go. And Paul demanded that the very men who had put them into prison would come and let them out. And that's exactly what did take place. So Philippi was governed by Roman law. It was under the jurisdiction of Roman magistrates. And these verses make this all very clear to us. So that's something of the background of the city. Paul visited Philippi, turning back here to the first part of this chapter. As a result of that event that we call the Macedonian Call, you will know from the early part of Acts 16 that it was Paul's desire and that of his colleagues to go to other places, but the Holy Spirit would not allow them. He did not permit them to go here and to go there, and guided them eventually to this area called Macedonia. And we have in verse 9 the vision. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And they went there, of course, and the first place of arrival was this city of Philippi. And there they began to preach the gospel. The first converts in Philippi are all given to us in Acts chapter 16. They're all familiar to us. If we know anything about the New Testament, there is, of course, Lydia, the first convert. We read about her here in verses 13 and 14 and 15. Lydia, the seller of purple, who was brought to know Christ. And then there is the damsel who had been possessed by a demon. And then eventually there is, of course, the jailer and his entire household. All of them are brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that way, the work of the gospel was founded. It was initiated in the city of Philippi. And we must understand this was a very historic occasion, simply because it marked the entrance of the gospel into Europe, our own continent. There was the arrival of the gospel in this way in the continent of Europe. The gospel truly, therefore, was going out into the entire world. As regards the epistle itself, the writing of this Philippian epistle, well, it was written by Paul when he was a prisoner in Rome. Chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 13, would refer to that. It says, my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And if you have a marginal Bible, you find that you could read the words, the palace, this way, Caesar's court. And therefore, Paul was a prisoner right in Rome, and he was in close proximity to Caesar's court. And again, you can see the providence of God. Paul's in prison in Rome in order to reach people right in Caesar's court. But the point is that he writes this letter from the prison cell. I pointed out to you a couple of weeks ago that the Lord had to put Paul into prison so that he'd have time to write the gospel, or to write his epistles, because he did not have time otherwise, and therefore from the prison cell he wrote many of his epistles. The writing of this epistle was occasioned by a visit to Paul by a man named Epaphroditus, who brought a gift, or even gifts, to the apostle during his imprisonment. Chapter 4, verse 18 says, "I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you." So Epaphroditus went to visit Paul in Rome. He took with him these gifts that are mentioned in chapter 4, verse 18. But he also would have carried with him the news of how the church at Philippi was actually doing. And on that basis, Paul wrote this letter, and he sent the letter back with Epaphroditus to the Philippians. Chapter 2, verse 25, it says there, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier," and so on, "but your messenger." So this man Epaphroditus was really the minister of the church at Philippi. That's what's firmly believed. And that would be borne out by that term, "your messenger," chapter 2, verse 25. He was the minister of the church. He had gone to Paul in Rome. He now returns to Rome. And Paul says here, "I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus." The implication is that Paul would like to have kept Epaphroditus with him. He refers to him here as his brother, his companion in labor, his fellow soldier. And yet he says he's your messenger. So he sends him back to Philippi, and it is therefore on that basis that we believe that Epaphroditus carried this letter back with him to the church at Philippi. Now, what was the purpose of this epistle? Well, Epaphroditus, when he went to visit Paul in the city of Rome, not only would have taken the gift, or the gifts that are mentioned, but he would have said he would have brought a report to Paul concerning the spiritual state and condition of that church. And certainly the church at Philippi was in a very strong and a very healthy state, as we find from Paul's comments in this letter. This letter has often been described as a love letter, in that it contains an outpouring of the apostle's heart, his affection for these people in the city of Philippi, who obviously had a great love for him. The sending of their gifts to him is an indication of the love that they had for him. It's also an indication of the spiritual fruitfulness and the spiritual growth that they were experiencing. Look again at chapter 4, verse 16 says, "For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity." When Paul was in Thessalonica, the Philippian church supported him. They knew his situation, they knew his circumstances. And as he says here, "once and again you sent." So when they sent Epaphroditus to Rome with that gift, that wasn't the first time they'd supported Paul. They had done so already. Not only once, but he says, "once and again." Then he says in verse 17, "Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." And the thought there is, the fact that they were so generous, the fact that they were so affectionate toward the Apostle Paul, was evidence that there was spiritual fruit in their lives. In other words, the very fact that they were so willing to support Paul when very few others were prepared to do that, was an evidence to this man, this great apostle and the writer of this epistle, that these people are going on with God. They're growing in grace. They're developing spiritually. And that's what he means here in verse 17. "I desire fruit that may abound to your account." He's simply saying, it's not so much that I was wanting your gifts, whatever they might have been, most likely financial support or whatever, some kind of material support. He says, it's not really that that I am pleased about. It's this, that it's an evidence of your growth. And that, of course, is something worth thinking about. Because when a people grow in grace, then they are thankful to the Lord. And the thankfulness is evidenced by the fact that they will support the work of the Lord in every possible way. Where there's generosity, where there's liberality in the evidence by how God's people support his work, it is the evidence of spiritual growth. And of course, the opposite is the true, is also true. Where there's no liberality, then there's no spiritual growth. And we should always take that to mind, because this is what the New Testament here teaches us so clearly. So it was a good church, it was a flourishing church, it was a loving church. All these things are true about the church at Philippi. But like them all, that is all the early churches, and like Christ's church in any generation, the church at Philippi had some problems, and there were things that troubled the Apostle Paul. You see, there's no such thing as a perfect church. You've often heard the story, or not the story, but the statement, if you find a perfect church, don't join it because it'll be no longer perfect. And that's true. There is no such thing as a perfect church. And any church has difficulties, it has problems with among its people, in their lives, and in their spiritual experience. This is always all too true, and we must never forget that. So the great purpose of this epistle was that of dealing with these problems, or even with the dangers, because that's really what they all were, the particular problems that he addresses, or situations that he addresses, dangers that threatened the life and the witness of the Philippian church. Now, what were they? Well, they were actually threefold. There was constant danger of division. Look at chapter 2, verse... Well, in chapters 2 and 4, you will see this. So look at chapter 2, verse 3. It says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Now, always remember something when you read these epistles. When Paul mentions a sin, a problem, whatever you want to call it, he doesn't do it just to fill up a space. He does so because that problem or that sin existed among the people to whom he wrote. So when he talks here about strife, and he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, he means that in the Philippian church there was this very problem. There were people who were at strife, who were striving with each other. You see, being what we are, that's, in a sense, is bound to happen. Because in the human heart, there's pride, there's competitiveness, there's carnality, and therefore it's always going to come out. And it will come out that way more than any other way. It will come out through strife. And then vainglory, the desire to have preeminence, is really what is meant there. People wanting to have the upper hand or have the place of power, authority. Vainglory. And again, that exists in the human heart, and it's going to come out. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. He says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Then in chapter 4, I know I mentioned this on a certain occasion lately, just when I was making reference to Paul's epistles, and this came up in my mind, but here in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, these are actually two women. These are female names, Euodias and Syntyche. But the point is, he says, I beseech them that they be of the same mind in the Lord, which means, of course, they weren't of the same mind. Epaphroditus didn't tell tales. Epaphroditus was the minister of the church. He went to Paul, he gave him a full account of what happened at Philippi, or what was going on in Philippi, and Paul's moved by the Holy Spirit actually to single these two people out and mention their names in the letter. So whenever they'd have heard this letter read, you can imagine maybe their embarrassment. You can imagine how they must have felt that the Apostle Paul actually was moved by the Holy Spirit to mention their names and bring to light the fact that these two women were at loggerheads over something. They weren't of the same mind. It must have been something for that to happen. But remember this. And here's the point for you and I to take to ourselves. It was written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what we must not miss is, leaving aside the fact that they were mentioned by name, What you and I must not miss is the truth that's here, the point that's here. The Holy Ghost says to the saints that we should be of the same mind. That's the point. It's not so much that two women were named. They were, as far as this letter is concerned. Now, we don't know them, of course. Don't know anything about them other than their names here and the fact that they were striving with each other over some issue. But this is a standing thing right down through all time, written in God's Word, to tell believers today from the mouth of the Holy Ghost that we should be of the same mind. You see, what is really there is this, and this is part of the point I want you to see. The Lord knows who strive among or who strive with each other. The Lord knows those who are not of the same mind. You think about it this way. Maybe nobody else knew. But the two women themselves, that they weren't in agreement. Maybe they'd kept it kind of cloaked for a certain length of time. And nobody knew. And therefore maybe everybody else was surprised when the apostle wrote about these two ladies. Maybe they were very prominent in the church in the sense of been well known and well established in the congregation. And now that they're named, oh, what surprise. I'm just maybe painting a picture here that could have been the case. I can't say it was, but very often this is the case. That there are two people and they're at loggerheads and nobody else knows about it. The point is the Lord knows. The Holy Ghost knows. And the Holy Ghost brings it to light. And that's the point I want you to think about. You and I are not exempt from being in this situation where we're not of the same mind. Maybe some very petty thing, whatever it might be. But the Lord knows all about that and therefore it's brought before us in that way or this particular way. So there was that danger of division. There was also the danger of what we call legalism. And by that I mean, if you look at chapter 3 here, those who sought to bring the Philippians into bondage to the ceremonial law. Now that's plainly in view in chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. And what you have in those verses is Paul's testimony, of course, about his own deliverance from bondage. But this Philippian church was under threat from those who were always going through the early churches and seeking to bring the Gentile believers into bondage to the ceremonial law. The Judaizers, as we have been noting in our study in Galatians in our morning services, these Judaizers sought to spread the idea and promote the idea that Gentile converts were not real Christians unless they submitted to the Jewish ceremonial law. That was what they were trying to do, make them feel that they were not real Christians unless they submitted to the ceremonial law. Which means that their attack was essentially on the doctrine of justification. They sought to undermine the true gospel of grace and have the Philippians seek for righteousness on the basis of their own works. That is what I mean by legalism. That's what the understanding of legalism actually is. It is an attempt to have people become justified before God through their own works. That's legalism in the New Testament sense of explaining that word and that term. Term's not used here, but it's very often used in church circles. People will say to Christians, you're a legalist because that believer or that believer's church believes in total abstinence from alcohol or believes in the head covering or whatever, and the charge is made you're a legalist. That's legalism. But the point is, that's a misrepresentation of what legalism actually is. Legalism, in the New Testament sense, as I've just explained to you, is the idea that man can be justified before God from his sins through his own works. So, let's get that term into our minds. Let's understand it. Then there was the danger of worldliness. Chapter 3, again, verse 18 and verse 19, it says, many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. And you'll notice, therefore, that Paul is describing the threat of worldliness to the life of the church. The term shows here that worldliness is the giving of oneself to the gratifying of the sensual appetites of the flesh. That's really what worldliness is. A person giving himself to gratifying sensual appetites of the flesh. They mind earthly things. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. Strong terms. But worldliness is a great danger. Really, what you have in those terms in chapter 3, 18 and 19 is the old error of what's called antinomianism, no law. That is, that the believer is not under the law of God as a way of life. Antinomianism has always been a threat to Christ's church. And therefore, when you look at these dangers that confront the Philippian church, what you're taught is really that the same dangers always exist in any generation or at any time. They always confront the church of Jesus Christ. These three dangers, division and legalism and worldliness, they're always there. They're always threatening the life and the witness of the church of Jesus Christ. The devil never invents any new tactics. He simply recycles the same old tactics and the same old traps under new guises. The devil never has anything new to bring forth, as it were. Oh yes, as I've said, he has new guises, new manners of doing things and so on. And depending on the time in which we live, he has plenty of material to work on. But it's always the same kind of threat that exists against the church of Jesus Christ. But those threats, those dangers need to be faced. And furthermore, they need to be overcome. And may I also say that the way of overcoming them hasn't changed. Because when you study this epistle, what Paul does as he highlights the dangers and then seeks to show these believers how to overcome them is by bringing the gospel, by bringing Christ continually before his people. That's Paul's method of counteracting the difficulties that are in view in this epistle, whether it is division or legalism or worldliness. He always brings Christ and the gospel. And what he's really showing us, therefore, is as the gospel is understood and the gospel is enjoyed, then these dangers are overcome. The threat of them is lessened. And as we understand the gospel and enjoy the gospel, we will not be overcome by these things. That's Paul's great argument through this epistle, as it is in other places. But right here, this is how he deals with the situations that he mentions. So, the gospel understood and the gospel enjoyed is the way to overcome whatever the problem might be or the threat might be. In chapter 1 of Philippians, six times you will read the term the gospel. I'm not going to point out all the verses, but six times in that chapter you will find that term, the gospel. And then, as I said, the gospel must be understood. And it's interesting, therefore, to find that in this epistle, 10 times, the apostle refers to the mind of the believer. This is the one epistle where there's a tremendous emphasis on the mind of the Christian. Now, when you bring that together, you've got something very important. He mentions the gospel, as I said, 6 times in the first chapter. 9 times altogether in the whole book, but 6 times in the very first chapter. He uses the term, the gospel. Then 10 times, he refers to the believer's mind. Indeed, in other verses it's implied, so it's more than that. But there are 10 specific references to the mind of the Christian. And you can go through the book and find them for yourself. What we're saying is this. Paul is emphasizing the need for the believer to think. And the believer to take his or her mind and think your way through the gospel and apply the gospel to the situations that you face in life, that you face when the devil threatens, the world threatens, division threatens. What do we do in those situations? We think our way through the gospel and we apply it then to what we're facing. Now, I long that believers will get a hold of that. Because let me tell you something, there is no other way to deal with problems in the work of God than to think your way through them and apply the gospel to those situations. In this epistle, the Apostle Paul uses the word joy 5 times. He uses the word rejoice 7 times. But he always does so in the context and in the sense of living the Christian life. Now, when you bring that all together, in this book you have the term the gospel 9 times altogether. You have a reference 10 times to the mind of the Christian. You have a reference to joy and rejoice 12 times altogether. And in all of these cases, Paul is talking about living the Christian life. And what he's therefore saying is this: as we understand and as we enjoy the gospel and we apply the gospel to our lives, then we will overcome the things that threaten us. And you might say, well, what's so important about that? Well, simply this. You go to any Christian bookstore today or listen in to preachers, and they're addressing God's people about these very problems, maybe division or whatever it might be, the threat of the world, and so on. Assurance of salvation, because that's in the area of legalism. How can we be sure we're saved? When they address these matters, they will always address them from a human perspective. They will tell believers, you overcome sin by praying more. They tell believers, you will overcome the threat of the world by reading your Bible more. You will do away with strife and division among Christians by adopting humanistic principles and seeking to live them out. And it's all nonsense. Because remember something. Just as it was the gospel that saved you, it is the gospel that enables you to live the Christian life and deal with the problems that arise in the Christian life. And it's the gospel that enables the church of Jesus Christ to deal with these problems. So, carping division. Carping division is overcome by the gospel. I've noted with you that there was strife in this church, there were divisions. And let us remember, of course, that when we come into Christ's church, when the Lord saves us, we bring with us our background, we bring our culture, we bring our opinions, we bring our education, whatever it might be, we bring all these differences. And therefore, it's not much wonder there is the threat of division, because we're all different. It's actually amazing that there's any peace in Christ Church when you think of who we all are. We all like to think of ourselves as wonderful people. But brothers and sisters, we're far from it. We've all got, what I'm saying is this, you and I in ourselves have got the potential to cause explosions continually. That's the way it is. Because of who we are. But Paul's method here of dealing with strife is to bring these people to the gospel. Now, as I said, 10 times he mentions the word mind. And you will find, I just want you to look here at a couple of verses. Chapter 2, verse 2, he says, he uses the term of one mind. Then chapter 3, verse 16, he says, at the end of the verse, let us mind the same thing. And then chapter 4, verse 2, those two ladies again, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, in each verse here, there are the same words in the original Greek language. They're translated differently in English, but it's the same words in the original. And what Paul is saying here literally is this: Mind the one thing. That's what he means all the time. Be of the same mind, be like-minded, and so on. It literally means mind the one thing. Now, what is that one thing? Well, look again at chapter 2, and here you have it. Chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What does he do then? He goes on to give this great exposition of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially what he is dealing with in these verses from verse 5 through to verse 10 or verse 11 is this. He's showing us the mind of Christ. And he's showing us the mind of Christ in the context of the Lord's person and the Lord's work. And what is he therefore showing us? He's showing us the utter humiliation, humility, selflessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's holding it up before believers who are striving with each other. And he's saying, here is your Savior. Look at his mind. His mind was fully set on pleasing his Father, saving his people, redeeming them by his death and by his sacrifice. Now he says, there is the greatest example of unselfishness. And that's how to deal with selfishness in your own heart. It's to look at Christ. It's not to take a book and read it through and say, here are 10 principles, obey them, and you'll not be selfish anymore. No, my friend, it's to get to the cross and see the utter selflessness of your Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby realize that you are to be like him. And as you focus on him and you see him, then squabbles are overcome. Then corrupt doctrine is overcome by the gospel. Again in chapter 3, where he's dealing with the Judaizers and their effort to bring in legalism, what does he do? Well, he refers to himself, and actually I will come to these verses a little later today in the morning service in relation to our study in Galatians, but here, just briefly, because our time was almost gone, in chapter 3 from verse 4 onwards, he is counteracting legalism. And he gives his own testimony, and he shows what really mattered is to have the righteousness of Christ. Down in verse 9, he says, be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. What's he dealing with in these verses? He's dealing with the believer's position in Christ, covered by Christ's righteousness. And when we see that, and we have that always before our minds, then we will see the worthlessness of dead religion. And we will see the uselessness of any effort by man to have himself righteous before God. We will see all of that as we see Christ in his fullness and in his righteousness for his people. That's how to deal with legalism. And then, again, as we mentioned, this worldliness, this carnal delusion that so often comes in among God's people, carnal delight with the world. Look at chapter 3. I mentioned verses 18 and 19. And there's the warning about worldliness, about carnality. But look at how Paul deals with it. Verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven. And the word conversation means citizenship. He's saying, here's the earth, here are these worldly things, here's all this carnality after which many are running. Many profess the name of Christ and have now become enemies of the gospel because they have given themselves over to worldliness. He says the believer must keep in mind that his citizenship is in heaven. And more than that, he goes on to say, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. There is a powerful presentation of the great end of the gospel, the great goal of the gospel. What is it? To redeem the body of the Christian, transform the believer's body into the likeness of Christ's body. That is the great goal that Paul sets before us here. And as we focus on that, then we realize my body is not to be given over to worldliness, because my body has been bought by Christ and is designed ultimately to be like unto Christ's body. That's the gospel. That's how you deal even with this very issue of living in this world, your appearance in this world, how you dress, for example, how you live your life, how you use your body is designed, you see, for Christ's glory and to be like Christ's body, and that, therefore, being the gospel, being an integral part of the gospel, is the argument as to how we deal with worldliness. We say to ourselves, this habit, this kind of dress, so on and so forth, are not for me because my body is the Lord's. And it's designed one day to be for like his very body. And therefore it will not be used in this carnal, corrupt and worldly way. That's how we deal with worldliness. In every case, therefore, this epistle teaches us to deal with problems, with difficulties through the gospel. And I trust that you will see, therefore, the great message of Philippians, understanding, enjoying and living by the gospel. And may the Lord write that on our hearts and bless it to us as we have just given you this overview of Philippians. Let us just bow in prayer then as we come to the close of our class. O God, our Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will take the word and will apply it to us. And we ask, O Lord, that thou wilt use it for the praise of thy name, and that thou wilt come and by thy Spirit write these things in our hearts, that we might endeavor to glorify thee and to walk with thee day by day. Bless us now and keep thy hand upon us throughout the morning worship service to come. Bless our season of prayer and the service itself. May the Lord come down and may there be a work done for the glory of his name. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.